Well, I want to talk about the millennium and the idea of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus on the earth. And understand that this has become a pretty big thing in the minds of a lot of folks. And I don't want to sort of knock one brick out of the edifice of your faith. But on the other hand, looking at it from the other side of things, there are folks who say, look, this idea of a millennial reign and a resurrection at the start of this so-called millennium, this 1,000 years, and then a resurrection at the end of it, and then a rebellion against Jesus at the end of it with people as many as the sand of the sea coming up against Jesus in Jerusalem. Something's a bit funny here. And so I want, from that point of view, to discuss it. But our faith is in the good news of the kingdom of God, which is the Lord Jesus returning to the earth, establishing God's kingdom here upon the earth. And that is the foundation of the good news of the kingdom of God. And in my opinion, the exact timings of how everything works out in a, if you like, mechanical sort of sense, that it shouldn't be a big item. It shouldn't make anyone stumble one way or the other. All the same, people have legitimate questions, and I want to address them. And those questions, I guess, occurred to me over the years. If you can get hold of Harry Whittaker's book on Revelation, you'll find that he lists a whole string of reasons why he can't accept a literal millennial reign. And a lot of the things that he says there, I suppose, chime in with what I've been thinking and wondering over the years, and probably you too. Of the increase of his government and peace, Isaiah 9, there shall be no end. The idea of the language of the kingdom of God is very clearly that when the Lord Jesus returns, he will establish a kingdom that shall last forever and shall continue growing eternally, and war shall be no more. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. So how at the end of 1,000 years of the Lord's reign do we get a whole bunch of people, as many as the sand of the sea, coming up to invade? He must reign, 1 Corinthians 15:25, until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And yet, a death is swallowed up in victory at the resurrection of the dead when the Lord returns. And my problem has been with the descriptions in Revelation 21, there shall be no more death. And there shall be death no more is talking about when the bride is introduced to the bridegroom. That's us as the body of the Lord Jesus introduced to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Now, if there is no more death at the time of the bride meeting the bridegroom, and this is clear in chapter 21, well, how can there be a mortal population, a rebellion at the end, and mass destruction of people in death at the end of it, if the whole concept of death has been finished? This idea of a massive rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years sounds like just something just doesn't ring true. And then you've got the fact that Gog and Magog are going to be part of this invasion, according to Revelation 20, apparently when the 1,000 years are finished, according to how most Bible versions translate it. But the idea of Gog and Magog invading, this is clearly Ezekiel 38. And Gog in Ezekiel 38 is not a nation, it's a person. And there's people in the Bible. First of Chronicles genealogies called Gog. And so Gog is a person who leads a confederacy of nations against Israel. And yet this Gog is still around, apparently, according to the traditional view, at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, if Scripture really interprets Scripture, the Gog-Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 must surely be the same invasion, apparently at the end of 1,000 years, that we've got in Revelation 20. And of course, the similarities are stronger when you realize that both those Gogian invasions are destroyed by fire. And, well, what are we going to say? That Gog, whoever that is, some people would say Russia, that this individual and these nations still exist and somehow revive their hatred of the Lord Jesus after a 1,000-year reign, it sort of sounds a bit funny. Then you've got Revelation 15 talking about the seven plagues which are the last. This is verse 1 in the RV. For in them is finished the wrath of God. Well, if all this judgment and wrath of God is finished at the coming of Christ, and then the kingdom is established, etc., well, how can it be that the whole thing arises again and there's more plagues, there's more judgment, etc., at the end of the 1,000 years? There's something that sounds a bit funny with it, especially bearing in mind that Revelation 20 is the only passage that talks about this 1,000-year reign. If a doctrine is really worth anything, it should be supported throughout the scriptures. The kingdom of God on earth is such a doctrine, but the idea of a 1,000-year reign with a mortal population, I would suggest, is not found all through the scriptures. It's found here in Revelation 20. And so let's get our Bibles open, or more like your bookmark on your tablets or whatever, to chapter 20 of Revelation. Verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Well, again, if scripture interprets scripture, the bells should be ringing with Revelation chapter 9, where you have an angel coming down, opening a bottomless pit, and what comes out of it? Locusts that bring terrible destruction upon the earth, or the land, for 5 months. And that's the scene you've got exactly before you here in Revelation 20, where this entity called the dragon is bound in the bottomless pit. Then it's unbound, and he comes out, verse 3 of chapter 20, for a little time. Sounds like the 5 months of Revelation 9. Well, verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The only time that those terms occur together, the dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, is in Revelation 12, verse 9, where that entity is, quote, cast out of heaven, that is, it loses its power, and that's where you're left in Revelation 12, apart from verse 12 of Revelation 12, saying that he's now really mad, this dragon, serpent, devil, Satan, because he knows he's only got a little time. That's what you got here in chapter 20, verse 3, that he is loosed a little time, AV, a little season. Well, it all sounds like it all connects, and the entity of chapter 12, this dragon, old serpent, the devil and Satan, is a political, religious entity. And quite clearly, this, according to Revelation 20, is to meet its end at the Lord's coming. We're told in here in chapter 20, verse 2, that the Lord Jesus, through the angel, binds him. Don't forget, Revelation is a message from the Lord Jesus, and it connects with his own words earlier in the Gospels, in this case in Matthew 13, where he talks about binding the sons of the devil at his return and throwing them into the fire. That's exactly what you've got here, binding this entity and throwing it into the fire. The idea of binding, it also occurs when we read about the angels binding the wicked hand and foot and throwing them into the fire at the Lord's return, not at the end of 1,000 years. If you look for the Old Testament background to people being bound up and then put in a pit and then punished, it's in Isaiah 24, where the kings of the earth, and it may refer to the kings of the land, as in the land promised to Abraham, rather than the whole planet, are bound up. Isaiah 24, 22 and 23, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. They shall be gathered together, as we read here, that these antagonists to the Lord Jesus in Revelation 20 gather together. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison. Well, we read here that this entity shall be loosed out of its prison. Shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Now that is the language of Joel about the second coming of Jesus and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth at Christ's return, not at the end of, say, 1,000 years after he has come back. So this is my problem, I suppose, that the language of Revelation is so rich in allusion to other scripture, and Revelation 20 is no different, and the scriptures that are being alluded to are talking about the return of Christ. But what then are we going to do with this 1,000 years? It would be pretty odd to think that in a book as symbolic as Revelation, a figure like 1,000 years is going to be literal. You go on in Revelation, at this part of Revelation, to read about 144 cubits and the various measurements of the New Jerusalem that is to come down out of heaven. Well, you can't in any way take them literally, those measurements. So we've also got to bear in mind that the Bible is written for us, but not to us. By that I mean that all of the Bible had its primary reference and its primary audience. And the primary audience was the largely Jewish community of Christians in the first century. And they had their misunderstandings about what they called the millennium, which they understood to be a time when the Jews, by physical and military force, would cleanse the earth. And I think this is deconstructing that. And I suggest that the 1,000 years then simply means an infinitely long time, and it is referring to the kingdom of God proper. Why 1,000? Well, you could say it's 10 by 10 by 10, which, oddly enough, is the 10 by 10 by 10 cubits was the dimension of the most holy place. Whatever, I would suggest that this is not to be taken in a literal sense. But then, what about the 1,000 years? This shall happen when the 1,000 years, verse 3 in the AV, should be fulfilled. And we read later on about verse 7 of chapter 20, when the 1,000 years are expired. Well, I really don't like using arguments that depend upon translation of original words. But there's also no doubt that if we really want to engage in detail with the meaning of the scripture, you've got to look at those original words, what they mean. A classic one would be, what does the word Satan mean? Well, it means an adversary. Hell refers to, or Hades, Sheol refers to a covered place, not a place of eternal fire, and so forth. This word that is translated fulfilled or expired is also used in the sense of established, set up, or established. You can understand why it would be used in that meaning, in that sense as well, because when something is established, it is in that sense finished. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you read about Nebuchadnezzar strutting around Babylon saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built? He doesn't mean that I have finished, that I have expired. He means this is the great Babylon that I have established, that I have set up. And so it is the same here, I suggest. But when we read, for example, verse 3, that he's tied up this entity till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, I suggest this means established. Until the kingdom of God proper, this eternal infinite kingdom, shall be established. And once it's established, he's loosed for a small time. And likewise, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired or finished or established, set up, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And reading and rereading this, I find it difficult to avoid that conclusion, that is the legitimate translation here. So then, this entity then, verse 3, is cast into the abyss or the bottomless pit, and I suggest in my notes on Revelation 9 that refers to a specific geographical area, somewhere in the Middle East, and he's shut up, he's not allowed to do anything, until the 1,000 years are established. And then he's loosed a little season. So we have the picture then of the Lord Jesus coming and us being gathered to him, to his throne, which will be the throne of David in Jerusalem. And then there is a period in which he is with his bride. And the bride and the Lord Jesus are not concerned with sorting out the devil and Satan, dragon and so forth, because he's just been temporarily tied up. He can do anything. But once they've got everything established, then this entity is loosed for a little time. And I suggest that that little time is what you've got in Revelation 12, verse 12, where the same dragon, old serpent, the devil and Satan is angry because now he knows that at the coming of Christ he has just a little time. If he's got 1,000 years, well, he's all right. But he's angry because he knows now the end is nigh. He has only a little time. This is the little season that you've got here, and I looked at the similarity with Revelation 9, where again the bottomless pit is opened by an angel, and there comes out these desecrators who come and desecrate everything for a period of 5 months, a short period. So verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Well, if the Bible interprets itself, Scripture interprets Scripture, this is Daniel 7, verse 22. And judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And that is in the context of the beast, the fourth beast, being destroyed. Same context here. Daniel 7:22 is very clearly talking about the second coming. See here in verse 4, judgment was given unto them. This is a quote from Daniel 7:22. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. This is not 1,000 years after the Lord's return. It's at the Lord's return and the destruction of the beast. Now, the beast is destroyed when the Lord comes, and the beast is the dragon, old serpent, devil, and Satan. He's destroyed at Christ's coming. He's not left for 1,000 years. You also have to connect this with the Lord's own promise to the disciples, that you shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, the fulfillment of that promise was surely is to be at his return, and not 1,000 years afterwards. Then in verse 4 you have this reference to the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now, these people are clearly those mentioned in chapter 13, where exactly the same language is used. And no matter how you interpret the events in chapter 13, they refer to some point in human history where there were martyrs. I personally, as a futurist, take the whole thing in chapter 13 about receiving the mark of the beast, etc., to talk about the domination of the land promised to Abraham by some latter-day religious entity, which I would say is an Islamic state. Whether the present group of people who call themselves that or not, I don't know. But what is worth noting, I think, is that Islam is the only religion in the world today, the only religion where beheading is part of obedience to their religion. When you see these Islamic State guys cutting off people's heads on YouTube and videos and so on, this is in obedience to various parts of the Quran and the Hadith. Strike off their heads then, and strike off all their fingertips. When you encounter the unbelievers on the battlefield, strike off their heads. So, I would be inclined to read this as talking about a particular blessing for those who died during the final tribulation. Those who were in the land promised to Abraham and who refused to convert to Islam and were beheaded. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished or established. This is the first resurrection. So, I would suggest then that there is an advance guard, as it were, of those who are resurrected to a special honour. The disciples and those who have been beheaded, those who gave their lives in martyrdom during the beast's final domination of the land or the earth promised to Abraham. And even if you don't like that and say, no, that this talks about, I don't know, Catholics or somebody or other persecuting people in the past, okay, so what? My point is that this group of people are singled out for a special reward. The rest of the dead, who do not live again, who are not resurrected until the 1,000 years of the kingdom is established, were finished, the AV says, I suggest that that refers to the rest of us, to the rest of the believers, who have not died under martyrdom, but we will be also resurrected. This is the first resurrection. Well, this is a pretty thorny problem if we believe in a millennial reign, because if you read it as it stands, the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So what, as it reads, the first resurrection happens at the end of the 1,000 years. That's what it says. The rest of the dead did not resurrect until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And they won't be hurt by the second death. Well, it seems to me that just doesn't run. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't go. That the first resurrection is at the end of the 1,000 years? No. I therefore have to say that I really think we have to accept this retranslation. There's an honoured group of people who sit upon the thrones in rulership, who are resurrected after they've had their heads chopped off in the final tribulation. The rest of the dead were resurrected once the 1,000 years were established, once the kingdom is established. And that is the first resurrection. Now, there is no mention of a second resurrection. The word proton, which is used there about the first resurrection, does not necessarily mean this is the first one and a second one has to follow. The Lord Jesus uses the same word when he says, seek ye first, proton, the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean seek that first and, you know, do all the other stuff. Secondly, he means this is the real deal. This is the thing. If you want to insist that, well, if there's a first resurrection, there must be a second one, there is, so far as I know, only one other reference to two resurrections, and it's in John 5, when the Lord Jesus says that when he comes, there will be a resurrection. Some will have a resurrection to life, eternal life, and some will have a resurrection to damnation. So if you want to connect it with that passage in John 5:29, then I think what he's saying is this is the first resurrection. This is the resurrection to life. But the resurrection to damnation does not occur 1,000 years later, because the wheat and the tares are separated from each other. The sheep and the goats are separated at the judgment when Jesus comes. Good and bad appear there together. And some go to the right, some to the left. Some have, if you like, the first resurrection, which is to life. And there is, if you wish to look at it this way, the second resurrection would be that to condemnation. But that happens at the same time, at the establishment of the kingdom, when Christ comes. Well, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the sixth, the second death, has no power. Well, what is the second death? In the letters to the churches, the Lord Jesus talks about the second death. That those who have known God's truth in this life and have not accepted it, not lived appropriately, shall die a second death. That is, they die once, resurrected, judged, wage of sin is death, they die a second time. So the second death happens when Christ comes. It is the judgment for wickedness, disobedience. But in verse 14 of this same chapter, death and hell the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whoever wasn't found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what is the lake of fire? Well, it's obviously symbolic, it's not a literal lake of fire. The lake of fire, then, is the second death. And the fact that death itself is thrown into it means that death shall be finished. This is a dramatic way of saying death will be no more. Death will be finished. And those who die the second death die it in such a way that death is no more. That when the wicked die the second death, that is the end of death, because death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. Death itself is destroyed. That's the significance of death being thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Death no longer exists. Well, if death in fact is going to exist for a so-called mortal population, that language is inappropriate. Also, in verse 14, the traditional way of viewing this would be that this second death there is talking about something at the end of the 1,000 years. Well, you'd have to have 2 second deaths then. You'd have to have one for the responsible of this life, who were judged and die the second death when Christ comes, and then another second death 1,000 years later. Well, this is just not what the text is saying. Further, if you go to chapter 21, verse 4, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. And that specifically is referring to pain in birth. This is very much the language of the curse that came upon mankind in the Garden of Eden. Death, sorrow, crying and pain in labour. And that is going to be taken away. The curse on humanity, not just some of humanity, but the curse upon humanity that came in Genesis 3 is to be taken away. But it becomes critical then to understand when chapter 21 verse 4 occurs. Well, if you go to chapter 21 verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Well, that sounds like the coming of the kingdom. It doesn't sound like at the end of the 1,000 years, the first heaven and the first earth passed away. I mean, the definition of all this is in verse 4. The former things, that's the things of this life, are passed away. So when we read in 21 verse 1 that the first heaven and earth passed away, it says in verse 4, the former things are passed away. So the heaven and the earth is not the literal heaven and earth, it's a system of things. The former things that we now know, and when shall that pass away? When shall this world, this heaven and earth, these former things pass away? Or they pass away when Jesus comes. Not 1,000 years after. So then, the new heaven and earth that replace the old one, well, surely this changeover happens at Christ's return, and not 1,000 years later. And I think verse 2 of chapter 21 clinches it. He sees the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This surely is not the end of 1,000 years. The bride meets her husband, that's us meeting the Lord Jesus, when he comes from heaven. So this section in chapter 21 is talking about the coming of Christ. And it is at that time, verse 4, that the curse, death, sorrow, crying, pain in childbirth, these former things pass away. And I make all things new, verse 5. So then, if there is going to be still the experience of pain in childbirth, sorrow, and death itself amongst a mortal population, amongst some of Adam's descendants, well, I just can't see it, because this language would have to be, I suppose, applied to the end of 1,000 years. I'll be honest that I find it somewhat odd to think that we would be given a load of information about a 1,000-year reign of Christ and then not very much about that which is to come. It all just doesn't, to me, ring true. There's another little detail, chapter 21, verse 1, and there was no more sea. There was no more sea. But in chapter 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and then death itself is destroyed in the lake of fire. Well, the destruction of death then would have to be, according to the classical view, at the end of the 1,000 years. So at the end of the 1,000 years, the sea gives up the dead which are in it. But it says in 21 verse 1 that there's no more sea. Well, there is no more sea at the same time as the bride is adorned for her husband, when the old heaven and earth pass away and the new heaven and earth come. It's then that there's no more sea. And I suggest that that time, when the old heaven and earth pass and the new one comes, is at Christ's return. It is at his return that there is no more sea, whatever that means, but there is no more sea when he comes. And so therefore, in chapter 20, when the sea gives up the dead which are in it, this must refer to the time of Christ's second coming and the establishment of the kingdom. So therefore, when we read 11, that I saw a great white throne and so forth, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away and there was found no place for them, this is not talking about the end of 1,000 years. In fact, when it says and there was found no place for them, this is actually quoting from Daniel 2, when the little stone hits the image, grinds it to powder, and it is all blown away, and no place was found for all the little broken pieces of the image, the heavens and the earth, the old system, the kingdoms of men, history as we have known it. This is all finished and blown away, and there's no place found for it. This is all talking about when the stone hits the earth, and the kingdom of God is established at the Lord's second coming. I cannot see that this great white throne, etc., is talking about a situation at the end of 1,000 years. Then back in chapter 20, verse 12, he sees the dead stand before God, and the books are opened, and the book of life is opened, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the books, according to their works. Well, this is language that is often used about the day of judgment, when Christ comes, that we shall be judged according to what's written in the books. Well, if Scripture interprets Scripture, then this is talking about the judgment when Jesus comes back. Well, at the end of 1,000 years afterwards. And also then, the book of life is opened, or the scroll of life. Now this goes back to something earlier in the book of Revelation, that the book is sealed with 7 seals, and those seals are all opened in the course of the book of Revelation. They're all opened. And the seventh seal is not opened at the end of 1,000 years. The seventh seal is opened in events immediately prior to Christ's return. Then the book of life is opened. The scroll that is sealed is the scroll of life. It is the book of life. And so I can see that the book of life is only opened at the end of 1,000 years. It's opened when Christ comes. So then, what is going to happen? Well, I've suggested the Lord comes. There is a period, a short period, when the dragon, whoever that is, some political entity, religious entity, is sealed, and the kingdom of God is established. Eventually, all God's true people are resurrected and judged. And then you have this new Jerusalem on earth. And as you read on in chapter 21 and 22, there is an invitation to the nations to come into it. So those on this earth who are not destroyed by the judgments upon Babylon are then invited in to this New Jerusalem. And the nations come into it, bring their glory into it, throw away all that they considered once glorious, all their wealth, they resign, they come into it. But verse 15 of chapter 22, but outside it, there are the dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. So then, those who don't choose to come in to the redeemed community, the New Jerusalem, which has got its gates wide open, verse 25 of chapter 21, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night, So then the gates are open, day and night, please come in. And Revelation ends with the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, the Lord, the Spirit, and the bride, that's us, saying to these nations, come, come in. Come and walk in the light of the Lord. And those who do not come in are those who are outside, who leave themselves outside, who judge themselves. And it is those then who will not enter into God's kingdom because they themselves do not want to. So then there will be that establishment period that is in view here. I'm just saying that the idea of two resurrections and so forth, and two judgments and a 1,000-year reign and so on, an immortal population is not, I think, what the text is saying. Yes, there will be a little time, a little season, when, yes, the dragon entity is released, and yes, there will be a time when we are there with the Lord in Jerusalem, and the gates are wide open, and everybody is invited in, and only those who don't want to come in are left outside the city. So I accept that. Although in this whole discussion, I find that we are so easily caught up with literalism, with wanting to see everything somehow concrete, visible, with a strict chronological order, and that is not how things are in the way of the Spirit. For example, I began by saying, look, Revelation 9 has got an angel coming down from heaven, opening a bottomless pit and locusts coming out, etc. And here you've got the same in chapter 20, verse 1. And yet we would like to say, but that was chapter 9. That was fulfilled in such and such event. And chapter 20 is something else. Because we are wed, it seems, to wanting to see time in a linear kind of progression. We're attracted so strongly to this idea of a chronological outplaying of prophecy. And this is just not what you've got in apocalyptic, which is the genre in which Revelation is written. It's not even what you've got in the Old Testament prophets when you read them. They're, if you like, jumping around in time all over the place. A reference to the kingdom of God, then a reference to what's going on at their time, then a reference to the time of the Lord Jesus, and so on. I don't see that everything has to be strictly chronological. And it isn't. That is not the style of Bible prophecy, and it's certainly not the style of Revelation, where you start, let's say, chapter 1 with some event in the first century, and you see it working its way through history until the Lord's return. What you see is pictures. And then a later vision picks up that picture and explains in more detail how it came about. That's been recognized by most commentators on Revelation, including continuous historical ones. And it's because we struggle with that, because we want to see things in a Greek sort of, let's say, European way, whereby everything is chronologically in order. It's hard for us to accept the Semitic Hebrew way of looking at things that is reflected particularly in the book of Revelation, where you have got various snapshots and then explanations sometime later within the whole picture, which explain how that earlier picture came about. So then, to sum up, we are waiting for the Lord to come. We are to be as the bride, as we're told in chapter 19, who is adorned and prepared. And we are adorned, Titus, same word, with good works. Not because we think that then we shall be chosen for the wedding. We have been chosen. We have been called. He has loved us. And we are to respond to that naturally by trying to make ourselves beautiful for him. Not because if we're pretty enough he might take us, because he's taken us already. And that, as I'm saying, that preparedness of the bride is now, not at the end of 1,000 years, it's right now. And at that time, when the 1,000 years, the kingdom of God, is established, then the Lord comes for his bride, and we shall appropriately be with him a certain period, whilst all the hassle with sorting out dragons and devils and beasts is just put to one side for a moment. And then, once the kingdom then is fully established, then there is this invasion. And that invasion against Jerusalem is based upon that of Ezekiel 38. It is the same one. That's why you've got Gog and Magog again. And notice that that invasion of Ezekiel 38 is not successful. It never says that it is successful. They come against Jerusalem and they are destroyed by fire, which is exactly what you've got here. And then you will have a situation like you have in Psalm 2, where the Lord is enthroned in Jerusalem and surrounded by his enemies, rather like Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrians. And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the surrounding, as it were, of the Lord and his Christ in Jerusalem is unsuccessful. And that's what you've got here. But Psalm 2, Ezekiel 38, these are talking about when the Lord Jesus returns, not 1,000 years into his reign. And that, I suggest, is the reference here in Revelation. But let me wrap up then by repeating again that this is not life eternal. If you've got questions about these things that worry you, actually, I've addressed your worries, given my take, try to show you that there is another way to look at these verses, but maybe I'm wrong. But this, again, is not life eternal. This is interpretation. This is mulling over, you know, Revelation. This is trying to grapple with apocalyptic. The apocalypse, whenever you like to think it was given a long time, relatively speaking, after the mass baptisms in Acts 2 and 3. And it was given after all the recorded baptisms in the New Testament. So, therefore, these matters cannot be part of the basic gospel. People were acceptably baptized, Ethiopian eunuch and so forth, without ever having seen or heard the book of Revelation. And so these matters are a development of the basic truths of the gospel, but they are not the gospel in itself, because the gospel is that the Lord Jesus died and rose again, and we who have connected with him, as accepting him as our representative, shall likewise live with him. Thank you.